weeks have been quite hectic with Holiday Bible Club and everything that's been happening. The hall was all made up and the kids were running around and having fun, and there's a lot of other ministry that has taken place over the course of the last few weeks. And also in our preaching, we've been taking a bit of a sabbatical from the book of Matthew, and we've gone through the first half of the year. We looked at the church and what is the church, what is our responsibility, or why do we belong to the church? And we asked two questions: why is the church important for me, and then why am I important to the church? And if you haven't heard those sermons, or you maybe missed out on one or two of them, they are on our website. You're more than welcome to go and listen to them there. If you struggle to access it, just let me know and I'll send them to you. But it's great to be back, and we are back in our study in the book of Matthew. And so please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, in the course of quite a few months, for the last few years, we've covered the first seven chapters. And now we proceed further in this tremendous and exciting gospel of Matthew. Chapter 8 to 12, if we look forward a little bit, if you take in your Bible, if you have opened to chapter 8, you'll see chapter 8 to chapter 12 is really in many ways critical to the understanding of the life of Christ and also the message of Matthew. It's critical in understanding the life of Christ and the message of Matthew. And what we have here is Matthew recording a series of miracles performed by Jesus Christ. Over the course of the next few weeks and the next few months, we will be looking at some of these miracles and coming to an understanding of what's happening in these chapters. Why does Matthew all of a sudden swing his focus from what he's been discussing in chapter 1 to chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 to chapter 7 we have the Sermon on the Mount? Why this change all of a sudden in his focus? Countless thousands of miracles are done in the scriptures. I mean, if you tally up all the miracles that are mentioned in the Bible, in all four of the Gospels, there are many that we don't know of, but there are literally a lot of them. But nine of them, of which he singles out as examples for us, are found in chapter 8 and chapter 9, rather to chapter 12 as well. These miracles that Matthew isolates for us, or these miracles that he brings forward for us, are the credentials of Jesus as the Messiah. His focus changes a little bit in chapter 8 to show us the man Jesus, God the Son, his credentials as the Messiah. They are those signs which point convincingly to his deity, for only God can do the things that this Jesus is doing. He cleanses a leper, heals a servant, raises a woman, controls the sea, casts out demons, makes the blind to see, makes crippled people walk, makes dumb people speak, heals every single sickness that's brought to him, and it all in all is an incredible display of his power. Now, if you look backward in the book of Matthew, you go back and start at the beginning, you can see that this is just one more great category of affirmation of the Messiahship of Christ by Matthew. In chapter 1, if you go back, and I want you to page with me through, it's only a few pages. In chapter 1, we started off with what? It was the genealogy of Jesus. And so begot so, and so begot so, and so begot so. He's the son of, son of, son of, son of. This genealogy of Jesus Christ attested to the legal qualification of the Messiah, the King. Matthew's main theme and main focus is that the King is here. The King has arrived. How can you say he's the King? Well, let's start with his genealogy. I'm going to show you in the genealogy that he is from a kingly line. Second chapter, we have his birth and all of the fulfillment of prophecy attesting to the prophetic qualifications of the Messiah. In all of Scripture, especially in the book of Isaiah, we see the King is coming, and now these prophecies have come true. And then you come to his baptism, which tells us about the divine approval of the King, that God the Father approves of him not only as the King, but as the Messiah. And then you come to his sermon. That's right up in chapter 5. And here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, we see his theological qualifications. We see his right as the Son of God, as the King, to lay down the constitution for his kingdom. If you are going to be in my kingdom, this is how you are going to live. And now you come to the miracles. The most essential qualification of all, the proof that he is indeed God. All these other things lead to him or direct to him in a different way. But now if we look at the man himself, what he does speaks volumes of him being divine. And the sad part is, folks, that even after all of the miracles that Jesus does in chapter 8 and 9, after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, after all the people who have seen these things, heard these things, watched him do the ministry, see him doing things that only God can do, it's sad that the Jews conclude in chapter 12 that Jesus is from the devil, that he's doing the work of Beelzebub. That was their conclusion. So in many ways, this becomes the heart of Matthew's message. This morning's few verses tells us the story, I think, of someone that I believe should be considered one of the greatest heroes of faith in the Bible. We don't know the man that we're going to meet in a few moments. We don't know anything about his background. The only way that he's been identified to us in the pages of the Bible is through his need. All we know for sure about him is that he was a man in a desperate condition, and that he humbly brought his need to Jesus, and that Jesus gladly received him and completely met his needs. His story teaches us one of the most basic and crucial lessons that we could ever learn, that Jesus is willing to respond to the need of anyone who comes to him in faith. Matthew chapter 8, and I want us to read verse 1 to verse 4. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him, and a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go to show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Even though this poor leper, this person that I was talking about in the introduction, proved to be a great hero of the faith, I don't believe the spotlight is meant to be on him. It's not about the leper, it's not about his condition and the illness. We'll touch on that a little bit, but it's not about him. His story of faith and trust in Jesus Christ is an outstanding one simply because of the one in whom his faith was placed. The spotlight in the story is meant to be on Jesus Christ. Now, before we look closely at Jesus and his interaction with a leper, let me remind you where chapter 8 picks up. We haven't studied the book of Matthew for a while, so let me just dust off some of the cobwebs, and as we get into this passage, just set up some context for you before we get into the verses itself. Chapter 8 continues right where chapter 4 left off. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, sits in the middle, but the flow of action returns here in chapter 8. If you want to look with me quickly, go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and I want to read for us verse 23. Verse 23 to verse 25. Now this is right before the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is already busy with some of his disciples doing ministry. Verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread through all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So in a sense, chapter 8 is now just continuing where we left off in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, we see Jesus teaching and preaching the good news, and he's healing. He's doing a lot of healing, doing a lot of miracles amongst the people. And crowds from all over started to follow him, started to converge upon him to see his miraculous power. And then he went up into the mountain, and he sat down with his followers, and he preached the most searching sermon anyone had ever heard. And now in chapter 8, he comes down from that mountain and basically resumes his ministry, preaching, healing, and showing compassion. Matthew chapter 8 through chapter 12 is a very important section, as I've mentioned in the introduction, because here Matthew records 9 miracles, and he groups these 9 miracles for us in 3 sets. 3, 3, 3. They each follow, each miracle follows a set of 3 miracles, and then they are followed by a response. Then another set of 3 with a response, and another set of 3 with a response. They aren't just impressive acts of kindness. They are signs. They are miracles. They are divine credentials that reveal who Jesus really is. They prove to the people that's watching him doing this ministry that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, because only God can do the things that Jesus has been doing. This section begins with 3 miracles: the healing of the leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. These aren't random miracles. I mean, of all the miracles that we can see Jesus was doing, Matthew chooses very carefully the ones he wants to tell us about. They're carefully chosen to demonstrate to us the power of Jesus Christ. What's striking is that even after these miracles, after the healing and the preaching, the Jewish leaders in chapter 12, well, they conclude that Jesus was doing these miracles by the power of Satan. And it's tragic. It's tragic that they are so blinded by what they are trying to achieve rather than what is right there in front of their own eyes. Miracles, however, are God's way of putting his seal on his Son. He declared him who he was with his baptism. Now in his ministry, God is showing us who his Son really is. John tells us the same thing in his gospel. In John chapter 1 verse 14, John says, "We saw his glory." Well, how did we see the glory of Jesus Christ? John says, it's through the miracles that he was doing. Through divine power, power that was displayed in his power over the human body. And now we're back in Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew is doing the same thing that John was doing. He's showing us the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God, through the works, the miracles that he was doing. Jesus has just finished preaching with unmatched authority. He's flipped their whole religious system on its head. No footnotes, no rabbis quoted, just, "You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say." And naturally, people would start looking at this teaching, looking at this man that's talking about everything that the Jews have placed their salvation in, everything that the Jews hold dear, and as he comes against it, of course, they would stand still for a moment and say, "Who's this guy? Who's this guy coming to tell us that our religious system is wrong? That our legalism in the law is wrong? What gives him the right to come and challenge us on what we believe and how we live our lives?" And that's why chapter 8 and chapter 9 is the answer. Well, he's God himself. God is coming to challenge your religious system. God is coming to challenge your views. And his miracles are the things that prove it. His miracles are the proof in the pudding. This is the Son of God. And if there's any doubt, just watch it. Watch what he does. And think if you can do the same. Now, there are a few important things I want us to notice about the nature of these miracles, the people that are involved, and also the circumstances that surrounds each one. In chapter 8, we see 3 healing miracles: a man with leprosy, a man with paralysis, which we today would call palsy, and a woman with fever. Now, these miracles, as I've said, aren't random. First, notice that Jesus begins at the lowest level of human need: physical suffering. These people were suffering physically, and he comes to them right there where they are. Yes, life is more than the physical, but Jesus doesn't ignore the physical. He addresses the physical. He meets people in their brokenness, in their real suffering. These weren't just spiritual lessons or providential acts. No, they were real, tangible healings reaching right into the pain and disease and weakness of these people. Secondly, notice that Jesus responds to their heartfelt appeals. The leper says to him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." The centurion in the second miracle account pleads with him to heal his paralyzed servant. Peter's family asks Jesus to help his sick mother-in-law, and in each case, Jesus responds with compassion. He doesn't tell them, "I'm a little bit busy. You know, ministry is hectic at the moment. Maybe speak to one of the disciples and we can make an appointment at some point." No, he meets with them. Thirdly, he acts out of his own will. He doesn't heal on demand. He heals as the Son of God, the Lord of life. When the leper comes to him, he says, I am willing to help you. Be clean." With the centurion servant, he says, "I will come and heal him." He is sovereign, even in his mercy. He decides when he will heal. And fourthly, notice that he reaches out to the least likely people. A leper was an outcast, folks. No one dares to be even in the vicinity of a leper. Yet Jesus touches him. A Gentile, looked down upon by the Jews as dogs, Jesus heals them. And what about a woman, so often overlooked by the society in the ancient Near East? Jesus heals her. That alone would have offended the proud and religious leaders of the time. But Jesus' ministry lifts up the lowly, the humble, and the forgotten. And from the start, he shows power and compassion, authority and grace as he continues his ministry. From the start, he is willing to go in and prove them that he's different. Prove to these leaders that he's different. And yet, again, the heartbreaking thing is that despite all of this, the religious leaders would reject him. After he's done all of these miracles, by chapter 12, they're accusing him of having the power of Satan and doing these things in the power of Satan. They hated him because he exposed their pride and shattered their sense of control that they had over the people with the law. And as a result of what we've seen, I want to share with you then three truths about Jesus from this text so that you can have confidence in Jesus as the Son of God. The Jesus that you worship is not just some historical figure. He is the Son of God. And from this text, I want to show it to you with three things. First of all, point number one, he receives anyone in need. He receives anyone in need who comes in faith. That's verse 1 and 2. Point number two, he is willing to meet their needs. The beginning of verse 3. And point number three, he is powerful to meet their needs completely. Point number one, he receives anyone in need when they come in faith, verse 1 and 2. He's willing to meet their needs, the beginning of verse 3, and he is powerful to meet their needs completely, verse 3 and verse 4. So let's start with point number one. He receives anyone in need who comes to him in faith. I believe that Matthew was very deliberately in placing this story immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had just finished saying something incredibly challenging to those that have heard him. If we truly hear him in chapter 5 through to chapter 7, we won't come away patting ourselves on the back, thinking that we're such great Christians. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus strips away all the things that we think are holy, all the things that we think are righteous, and shows us that they are nothing compared to the real righteousness and holiness of God. And we realize that we fall short, woefully short, of God's standards. And so the realization through the Sermon on the Mount is that we are sinners, that we are broken and needy, and Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount exposes that. But then, right here in chapter 8, we start seeing a beautiful reminder that Jesus does not push away the broken. He welcomes them. Look at verse 1 and verse 2 in chapter 8. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now imagine the scene for a moment. The crowds are packed around Jesus, pressing in close, wanting to see all the action. Don't want to miss a single moment so that tonight they can go home and say, I was there. I saw Jesus heal this person. I saw arms and legs and things grow back. I saw him speak all these words. And no, he didn't say that, man. He said this and this. I was there. I saw it. They were all around him. I'm jumping and there's this crowd going everywhere where he's going. And then suddenly this crowd just starts opening up. It's like Moses parting the Red Sea. People are just scampering, trying to get away from him. Because right down the middle, a leper is making his way very intentionally to Jesus Christ. A man no one wants to be near. A man they believed would just by being in his presence or standing downwind from him would defile them. William Barclay, one of the great Bible commentators, once wrote that no disease separated someone from others more than leprosy. It banished people from the presence of other people. And he describes its effects in details about ulcers and disfigurement, the body decaying over time. And that suffering was drawn out. It was a very lonely and humiliating existence. If you want to read more about that, I don't want to really go into all the medical stuff and what it was like during that time, but John MacArthur's sermon on this passage has great insights about leprosy and how these people actually lived and was told they should live their lives if they had leprosy. But leprosy quite literally made someone a walking dead. No one wanted to be near them. No one recognized them. According to Leviticus chapter 13, a leper had to tear his clothes, cover his face, and shout, unclean, unclean. He had to cover his face because leprosy was transferred mainly through speaking, through particles that come out of the mouth. And so if you were in the vicinity, you could quite easily pick up this virus. So they had to cover their face and they had to muffle or shout, unclean, unclean, so that people can hear there's an unclean guy coming. He lived outside in the leper camp, cut off from community, cut off from worship at the temple, not being allowed to live his life as a Jew. In fact, one rabbi even bragged about throwing stones at lepers to drive them away, to not be near him. Leprosy in the Bible is a powerful picture of sin, of man's sinfulness. It's defilement, it's the consequences and the isolation that our sin brings. And so it's a powerful reminder that leprosy is almost like what our sin is like in the eyes of the Lord. And this man, Luke tells us, was full of leprosy. It wasn't just his fingertip or his toes or something. His body was covered with leprosy. A vivid picture of what we all look like before a holy God in our sinfulness. And yet, this man was bold enough to come. He showed up. He went to Jesus. He ignored the shame, ignored the rejection, the fear. He made his way to Jesus. And that alone is remarkable. That alone is remarkable. First, he came. The scripture tells us. No one brought him. No one probably wanted to bring him because they would be afraid of getting infected. No one encouraged him and said, you know, this leader can maybe heal you. Why don't you go and see if he can do that? The scripture tells us he simply came. Look at the way that he came. He came reverently, worshipful. Matthew says he knelt and worshipped Jesus, using the word meaning to bow down in homage. He prostrated himself before God. He also called Jesus, not rabbi, he called him Lord. A term of reverence, not just in a polite way, but with deep reverence. He believed Jesus was more than a man. In fact, he, more than anybody around him, believed that Jesus was in fact divine. Thirdly, he acknowledged Jesus' power. He's already seen it in so many other accounts. Now he comes and he says, you can make me clean. He didn't say, I hope you can make me clean, or I think you can make me clean. No, he said, you can. Lord, you can do this. And that's faith. That was the cornerstone of his faith. And finally, he submitted to Jesus' will. He didn't say, Lord, you must heal me. You know, there's so many churches meeting today where their ministry is based on telling Jesus to come down and heal.
Do you think how preposterous that is? To almost think that you have a right to stand on the stage and demand that he comes down from heaven to come and heal someone else? The audacity in the sight of God. That's blasphemy. But he comes, he says, Lord, if you are willing. He didn't demand the healing. He didn't come with entitlement. There was nothing that made him special. He trusted Jesus to choose what was best. This man is a living picture of what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The very first beatitude. You cannot recognize your need for a savior if you are not poor in spirit. He brought nothing but his need to the Lord. No merit, no reputation, just a humble cry for mercy. And when we come to Jesus like that, when we come to him poor in spirit, he never, ever turns us away. He receives us gladly. The faith of this leper is a powerful reminder that no one is too far gone to come to Christ. No matter what your sin is this morning, no matter how long you've been holding on to the sin, no one is too bad, too poor to come to Christ. That's our point number one. The second thing we can learn from the story about those who bring their need to Jesus in humble faith is that he is willing to meet their needs. He's willing to meet their needs. Jesus welcomed and received this poor man who came to him by faith. And Jesus showed just how willing he was by doing something completely unexpected. Look at verse 3. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Folks, that in itself should leave you speechless. You can almost hear the people around Jesus going, has he lost his mind? In those days, no one touched a leper. Not minding even being near a leper. You never touched a leper. The crowd would have been shocked. First, that man came near Jesus, and then Jesus touched him. You can almost hear the grass ripple through the people standing nearby. Because according to the Old Testament, touching a leper would make you unclean. You are receiving some of his uncleanliness. But Jesus, fully aware of this, reaches out anyway. Why? Because as soon as Jesus touched him, this man was healed. The sin doesn't come onto the Savior. The Savior deals with the sin. The sickness doesn't come unto the healer. The healer deals with the sickness. His touch didn't make Jesus unclean. No, his touch made the man clean and saved him. And don't forget that Jesus didn't need to touch him. I mean, in the next miracle we're going to read about, the next healing, Jesus just spoke the words and someone was healed. But he touched him anyway. Likely the first human touch that this man has felt in years. And Mark tells us Jesus was moving with compassion, and then he speaks, I am willing, be clean. Just two words in the Greek. One showing his heart of willingness to heal, the other showing his power. And that then quickly leads us to the third truth. Jesus is not only willing, he is powerful to meet their needs completely. When he does it, he meets their need completely. Look at verse 3, the rest of verse 3 and 4. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. The healing of this man was immediate. There was no long, drawn-out process, no slow recovery or gradual improvement. Or Jake's, I'm sorry, but my doctor tells me, come back in 2 weeks. I don't know what you like. You probably are a lot better. But mine gives me antibiotics and says, come back in 2 weeks. No, Jesus healed him immediately, right there, in front of everyone. And only after the healing did Jesus give him a command, keep quiet and go to the priest. Now, why would Jesus tell him not to say anything? but to go straight to the priest? Well, I think there's at least four reasons for this. First, out of reverence for the Father, the Heavenly Father. Jesus honored the law. Remember, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to destroy the law. I have come to fulfill the law. Out of honor for the Father and his law, Jesus tells this man to abide by the law. You see, in Leviticus 14, the scriptures required that a man healed of leprosy must be examined by a priest and then go through a ceremonial cleansing. Jesus upheld that command. He didn't say, go past beginning and then end up where you should go back to your family. He says, no, first go and do what the Lord tells you to do. Jesus upheld the command. Secondly, I think it was also for the man's sake. Going to the priest would make his healing official. The priest would look at the wounds and look at the scars and look at everything else and do the tests and everything else that the law commands, and he would declare him healed. It would remove any doubt, and he could be restored to his community without any question. Thirdly, I think it was for the priests themselves to notice that he had been healed. This may have been the first time any priest had ever performed that cleansing ceremony. I don't think people, if I read the records correctly, they don't recover from leprosy. It would be a clear witness to the priest and that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the one that was able to heal this man. And fourth, I think it was for Jesus' own ministry that he sent this man to the priest. Jesus didn't come to mainly heal people. That was not his main ministry. His ministry was to save souls. He knew that if word spread too fast, he'd be swamped by crowds who wanted miracles instead of salvation. And while the man disobeyed him, we know that the man didn't pay attention and didn't do what Jesus told him, he went and he told everyone. I don't think he meant harm in doing that. Can we really blame him being healed from leprosy? I can see you sitting at home trying to keep quiet, not wanting to tell anybody. After all, Jesus had just given him his life back. But he simply couldn't keep it to himself. And he went out and he told everybody. Now, as we close this morning, it's important to understand, folks, that verses 1 to 4 is not a passage meant to teach us how healing works today. A lot of people take this text and they say, yes, but if we ask in the same way, come in the same way, if we ask for healing of cancer or any other sickness, why did God not heal my family member or my friend? This text is not a passage that means to focus us on how healing works today. Instead, it reveals the authority and compassion of Jesus as the Messiah. That was Matthew's point here. The miracle served as a sign to Israel that the King had come, the one who not only had power over disease, the Messiah, but also the authority to restore the unclean. He was the King of Kings. So Jesus' healing of the leper was not a pattern for us to claim healing, but a testimony of who he is. The leper's humble words, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, shows us the right posture of faith. Trusting God's power while submitting, and here's the key, submitting to his will. If his will is to call that family member or friend of yours home to him, that's his will. He created him. He gave him a starting date. He's the one who can, according to his will, his perfect will, give an end time. This account ultimately points beyond physical healing, to the deeper healing Jesus came to bring. Not only that of bodies, not only that of leprosy, but the cleansing of our sin-stained hearts. It's not about what Jesus might do for our bodies today, but what he has already done for our souls through the cross. This passage is not a promise of healing for every believer today. Please don't make that mistake. But it's a powerful window into who Jesus is, the compassionate King with divine authority. I believe we will meet this leper in heaven one day. I think he's still probably running around telling people of what Jesus had done for him. But he will no longer be a leper, of course. He will be a glorified saint with his white robes, giving glory, honor, and praise to his Savior. Not only the Savior of his body, but the Savior of his soul. And he will forever be a reminder to us of just how good our Savior is, even to a poor, needy leper. So, and for us today, in our time of need, he serves as a reminder, this leper, that first of all, Jesus receives anyone in need who comes to him in faith. Secondly, that he is willing to meet their need. And finally, that he is powerful enough to meet that need completely. And I pray that would encourage you and your faith this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this, Lord, story that we often would read over and read over so quickly because we can't really picture ourselves in that situation. And yet this is such a powerful illustration of the divinity of Jesus at that time. And that we today serve and worship the same Savior. The Jesus of the Scripture is not a different Jesus from the one that we worship today. It's the same Lord, the same Savior. And thank you that we today can read this text and be encouraged that Jesus Christ, who had so much compassion, so much grace, and so much mercy, is the same Lord that had grace, mercy, and compassion and love for us. Thank you, Lord, that we can use the story to encourage those who are looking for him, and to know that you, Lord, will let them find you, and that you will meet with them, and that you will do according to your perfect will. Thank you for the encouragement of the story, Lord. I pray that as we go out into the world, that we would remember that you never leave us nor forsake us, that you will always love us and be there for us, encourage us according to your will and according to your time. Thank you that this story reminds us of the great Lord and Savior that we serve. Lord, we ask as we part this morning, part us with your blessing until we meet again next week. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.